Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, 1. As we continue to study this precious letter from Paul to Timothy and this precious book in God's Word, let's open up in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, Heavenly Father, I thank you that your Word never returns void. Lord, that it's your word that we seek to hear and to study this morning. Lord, we seek to be instructed in wisdom and in the faith. We desire to understand and know your will for our lives personally, powerfully, prophetically, Lord. We desire that you would speak to our hearts. And so my prayer, Lord, indeed all of our prayers this morning are simply this, that we want to hear your voice. Speak to us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And that is our prayer, that the Lord would speak to us this morning. Now, we have been studying this letter from Paul to Timothy, and the theme of the entire letter is that of church doctrine and practice. As he gets into chapters 2 and 3, he starts to talk about the practice of different aspects of ministry. Now, we've talked about the importance of prayer, the importance of preaching, the importance of self-control, the importance of submission. And now, as he gets into chapter 3, Paul desires to give Timothy very explicit direction regarding leadership. That is, the overseers and the deacons in the church. You may have a lot of questions about this. Indeed, a lot of leaders do. What is expected of those that are called leaders in the church? Now, there are many different terms we use throughout different types of Christian churches to signify or designate a leader. And many times these terms are interchangeable, and then sometimes they're very different depending on the church you're in. For example, we'll be introduced to a term deacon today, which means servant. Now, in the Baptist church, in most Baptist churches, the deacons are the elders. And in other churches, the elders are different than the deacons. And in some churches, we call the pastor a priest, or some churches we call him a pastor. But listen, we're talking about terms that describe a role in the church in the Bible called overseer, sometimes pastor. In fact, the Greek word is episkopos, where we get the word for episcopal church. Sometimes they're called elders, the Greek word presbyter, where we get the word Presbyterian. So you see, a lot of these churches derive their names from the type of leadership they use in the church. But all of these models of leadership and church government are based, for the most part, on the Word of God. Now, as we get into chapter 3, verse 1, we're first introduced to the overseer or the episcopos in the church. Let's read verses 1 through 7. I want to read this whole section because it really kind of gives you the whole context. Paul says to Timothy, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And then in parentheses, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. That's a long list. I don't know if you've ever applied for a job that kind of gave you a list of requirements. If you've gone onto Monster or careers.com or one of these services, you'll see that oftentimes job descriptions have a list of what they call prerequisites. You must know Excel, you must know Access, you must know HTML, and of course, that's my background in the information technology world. But you have to know certain things in order to be able to even apply for the job and be taken seriously. Now, it isn't so much what you know as it is who you know as it relates to being in church leadership. This has everything to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now listen, I want to say first off that there is not a man alive, let alone myself, who can meet these requirements every single day of his life perfectly. That's not the point here. It's not as if we're saying in order for someone to be an overseer, they have to be just, you know, everything is, has to be in order in their life and perfect all the time and they have to walk on water. No, that's not it. However, there are some basics and there are some principles that need to be followed in this man's life, the man who is chosen by God to be an overseer. And these things must be cultivated in his heart and in his life. But I first off want to show you that overseers, as I've said already, are the church leaders. They are the leaders, the pastors, and the elders. Now, here we call them pastors and elders. Other churches may use deacons or other terms, but the point is the same. There are those individuals who are responsible for a group of people. But I want to remind you, and I think we all need to be reminded of this, that church leaders, overseers, are responsible for a group of people and to a group of people. There is no church government that can exist for very long where the overseers are not equally accountable to the people. And I think part of the problem in certain churches where the government becomes dictatorial is that they don't realize that, you know, wait a minute, it's like our president, it's like our judges, it's like our Congress. People can be removed. People can be impeached in our democratic form of government. And you need to know that in our church government, I am accountable to trustees. Now, I serve on the board of trustees, but there are trustees who oversee me as the overseer. They decide how much my salary is, not myself, I don't decide that. They decide how the money is spent in the church collectively, on what programs, and they approve the budget. I make proposals, but they are the ones that are ultimately responsible to keep me in check. And they do have the authority, collectively, to remove me should I need to be removed. Now, why is that important? Well, I'll have you know that that was one of the first things I made sure of when we founded this church. That we had a church government where I was not given free rein. Why? I'll tell you why. Because I am a sinful man. And you and I, we all know that if we're given too much power or given power unchecked or authority and responsibility unchecked, we will eventually fall into corruption. And so the very first thing we did when we founded the church is I had two elders or trustees that I approached and I said, listen, you guys have to be the ones to fill this role until we can add some more trustees. But for now, there needs to be someone who is watching the money and watching the way we do things. And I can't be the one doing that. I'm the spiritual overseer of the church. There needs to be a certain level of accountability within the church to protect the church from me and anyone else who might come after me. Now, that was my heart, and that certainly was the heart of Paul speaking to Timothy. So it is a noble task. It's a good thing to want to do this if God has called you to do this. But as long as we recognize that in addition to being accountable to perhaps trustees or other elders, we are also, as overseers, responsible to a higher authority. Remember that commercial for Hebrew National? They said, we're responsible to a higher authority, meaning that their food had to be kosher. Well, you know what? I think a lot of pastors forget that. A lot of overseers and ministry leaders forget that we're all accountable to a higher authority. All those man-made authorities are put in place to keep us in check, but listen, shouldn't it really be the Lord and our recognition of our submission and accountability to Him that keeps us in check? I would hope so. And so, for a pastor, you know, it's often said of certain churches, and sometimes of Calvary Chapel, that the pastor is master. And that's hardly the truth. Certainly not in our church. The pastor is a servant. He's a person who's given a position of authority, an executive responsibility, but not without limits. Now, having said that, Paul encourages Timothy to encourage those who are called by God to be church leaders. Now, I have been in circles where someone is called to leadership and they're actually discouraged from being in leadership. That is, you know, they share their calling and, you know, because of competition and politics, sometimes they're told, well, you know, you need to do this and you need to do that. We should never discourage someone who is called to some form of leadership in the church. We should always, as leaders and overseers, encourage them. Now, there are guidelines, and we'll go through some of those, but we should never say to someone, oh, you don't want to do that. Oh, you know what? You're not really called to do that. Listen, we need more workers in the church. We need more servants, and all of the leaders here in this church are servant leaders. That is, they serve and they lead. So I'm not going to say no to anybody. It doesn't mean tomorrow you'll be teaching on a Sunday morning. But it does mean that we'll work with you, and as the Lord has gifted you and called you, we'll equip you, empower you, disciple you, mentor you, and help you to become everything God has called you to be. But let me just caution you about something. I was an assistant pastor for 12 years. I was involved in ministry for 17 years before God called me to a pulpit ministry. I used to think that, you know, gee, I wonder why that is. I know why now. I didn't know, oh gosh, I didn't know anything when I started pastoring here, really, about being a senior pastor other than by observation. There was so much I needed to learn. There were so many things I needed to get wrong so that I could learn from them as an assistant so that when I became a senior pastor, I wouldn't be destroying lives with my mistakes. Experience is important. And so I chuckle a little in my heart when someone comes to me and the first thing, I'm called to be a pastor. I said, do you really understand that means you're going to be a servant, a deacon, and the Lord is going to call you to ministry? And if you faithfully discharge those duties and you're called, you may find yourself as an overseer, that is an elder, that is someone responsible for some form of ministry within the church. And over time, you may actually be ordained as a pastor, but that's going to be as an associate pastor, where you learn what it means to be a pastor. And then possibly you might be an assistant pastor, where you're given a lot more responsibility in the absence of the pastor. And then there might come a point where you actually are called and sent out from a church, and you are a pastor, but that's just the ground floor. That's an entry level, because I can tell you, when, you know, 5 or 6 years ago the Lord called me into this role, I was a novice. Now, I'm still a beginner, but I knew very little of what I know today, just by experience. So I caution you, if you think that you're called to the ministry, just recognize it doesn't happen overnight. This list of qualifications here must be brought about through character and experience. And I'm not there yet. But I'm far enough along the way that I'm ready for the position God has placed me in. That doesn't mean I'm ready for something I'm not ready for. Now, having said that, the position of an overseer in the church requires nobility necessary for the task. Do you see what it says there? It says the overseer in verse 2 must be above reproach. But all of this is because he desires a noble task. What's noble about it? Well, what does the word noble mean? We have to understand what this word means, because you may be thinking, as some do, that it means you're put in a position of nobility. No, that's not what this means. What this means is you need to live up to the position you're given by living a noble life. Now, this position of overseer, as I've said, requires nobility necessary for the task. The task is noble because it requires a selfless, God-centered, others-focused man. And that, brothers and sisters, is impossible apart from God. Almost every one of us have an agenda, if not all of us. And if we take that agenda with us into ministry, we'll destroy our lives, our ministry, and the lives of others, especially the sheep. So what God has to do, and it's different for everyone, the time isn't the same. For me, it took over a decade, but you know, for some, it might take more time or less time. But at the end of the day, it is a noble task. You have to be in a place where you understand this truth. It is a selfless, God-centered, others-focused life. And that's what it means when we say it's a noble task. And it's interesting because in a book by J. Oswald Sanders called Spiritual Leadership, one of my favorite books and formative book in my life, I was studying about leadership when I was first called into leadership as a young Christian, and the writer juxtaposes these two verses against one another. The first is this, what we've already read, where it says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. And then he goes back into Jeremiah chapter 45, verse 5, where the writer says, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. And he goes through that chapter, that very first chapter, breaking down the differences between what it is to desire in your heart a noble task and what it is to desire something for yourself. There's a great world of difference between those two things. But there are specific character traits necessary to serve in this position. These are not optional. These are not things that are negotiable. These are prerequisites. The first thing we see there is that he must be above reproach. What does that mean? That means he must have a good reputation. I didn't say perfect. The Bible doesn't say that the person is perfect, but it says above reproach. That means a good reputation. That is, generally, people think well of this person. And I think that there's a lot that could be said about that. You know, people may not like you, and they might like you for the right or the wrong reasons, but at the end of the day, if you're an unlikable sort, as we'll see here, quarrelsome, if you're the kind of person that's always starting trouble, you can't serve in this position. You have to be diplomatic. You have to be the kind of person that doesn't set people on edge right away or turn people off just by your personality. If you want to be that kind of person, I don't know, host a cable news network show or something. But don't be a pastor. Also, we're told here that this person, the overseer, must be the husband of but one wife. Now, I have heard a lot of different controversy about this scripture, but simply put, it means this. You must be a one-woman man. That is, that if you, well, it's one of the reasons why being single and never having been married and being a pastor is, in my opinion, impossible, if not extremely difficult. I think it's imperative that, and this is my opinion, but it does seem to be important to the role of the overseer to have a wife, if for no other reason than to just be humble. I mean, if you're married, you know something of humility that you don't if you're not. I've been married 20 years. The married guys are laughing and in the back. But listen, you know what I'm talking about. Just when you think you've preached the perfect sermon, you ask your wife, honey, what'd you think? Now, my wife is very encouraging, but if I happen to preach something that I haven't lived, she is not above saying to me, it's great, now you just need to apply it. She's not that mean, but truthfully, that's the kind of humility we receive by having another person in our life 24/7. Someone who knows us, someone who can see if we're playing games with everyone else, we can't play games with our wives. They know better. And so I think it's important to be married, to be in a position of an overseer of a church. I'm suggesting a pastor of a church in this particular situation. I wouldn't want to be pastor, senior pastor of a church without being married. Now, that sometimes happens, and God can do that. I'm not suggesting he can't. I'm just suggesting to you that I personally couldn't do what I do and what I'm called to do without the support and the love of my wife, Michelle. It's just that simple. Now, there are some that would say, well, does that mean you can't have been divorced? Does that mean that, you know, what is that talking about, polygamy? Well, listen, the bottom line is this. You need to be a one-woman man. And that means you couldn't have been a polygamist, which polygamy was practiced in this day, among the pagans especially. You couldn't, all right? And for obvious reasons. I think that would be obvious. I don't even need to explain to you, I believe, what the word says about those things. But having said that, if you're the kind of man that, you know, you have a wife and you have a mistress, listen, forget it. And yet how many times do we see in pulpit ministry this exact thing happen? So I think what you really need to, you need to stop thinking about it in terms of, oh, were they divorced when they were Christian? How about if they were married more than once? What if they were widowed? Just think about it this way. Is this person, as they're serving as a pastor and an overseer, a one-woman man? That is far more important than how many times they've been married. Far more important. This speaks to character, not marital status so much, but to character. Now, we're also learning here that the person must be temperate. What does that word mean? Simply this, abstaining from alcohol entirely, or at least its immoderate use. Later on, he talks about drunkenness, but here he says temperate. The word means exactly that. You do not get involved in the consumption of alcohol as an overseer. Now, there are some pastors that would differ with this. And indeed, later on in this very book, Paul says to Timothy, look, you've got problems with your stomach. You need to drink a little wine. For medicinal purposes, you need to drink wine. What does that tell us? That Timothy didn't drink wine. as an overseer. Now, I don't consume alcohol. However, if I have a very bad cold, I may take NyQuil or some cold medicine that has alcohol in it. Are you with me? And if we didn't have that, I might take a shot of brandy. You know what I'm saying? I don't need to because we have NyQuil and that has as much alcohol in it as anything else. But my point is simply this. Don't get legalistic about this. This is about the casual consumption of alcohol. I do not consume alcohol for personal reasons, but even if I did, I don't as a pastor for this purpose right here. I want to be sharp, my mind clear. I need to be on call 24/7. I can't be in an inebriated state should there be an emergency or I need to run out very quickly. So I simply do not, I'm temperate. I do not drink alcohol. Like I said, put that in perspective. If I have a cold, I take NyQuil, all right? I just want to be clear about this. It's not a sin issue. It's a practical character issue. That's what the word means. Anyway, we also must be self-controlled. You know what that means? In the original language, you must have a sound mind. Now, that's very practical. In other words, if you have a mental condition, you can't serve in this position. You might think, oh, Pastor Tim, that's not politically correct. I don't care if it's politically correct. If I were having mental problems, would you want me to be your pastor? Think about it. I mean, that's one of the things they evaluate presidents, right, and leaders of organizations. Listen, if I were cured, if I had some problems and I was okay, fine. But at the moment, I need to have a sound mind. That doesn't mean I'm perfect or I'm always thinking clearly. But I mean, if I'm suffering from clinical depression or I have a bipolar disorder or I'm in a situation where I'm not well mentally, how in the world can you look to me to be the pastor and the overseer of the church? That may not sound fair, but listen, use your head. Think about it. Would you really want someone in that position? That doesn't mean that person isn't, you know, a Christian and they don't love God. They can maybe lead in some other capacities in ministry, but not in this position. And if I were to suddenly have, God forbid, some mental issues and or Alzheimer's, you know, I would have to seriously consider removing myself from this position. It's just that simple. At the moment, I can still remember what day it is, you know, and to turn my clock ahead, but we'll see how that goes. Last year I forgot, but also he must be respectable. This is simply put, modest and decent. Modest and decent. That is, he behaves himself properly, he dresses properly, he's the kind of person that's considerate of others, very simply put. He must also be hospitable. That means he's generous to guests. Now, this can play into how you greet people at the church, but it can also be whether or not you get together with people outside of the church. When someone invites you to their home, do you go? Do you invite others to your home? It talks about just being a hospitable person. You can't be a grouch and be a pastor. Now, we can have days where we're cranky, but you can't be a grouch. You got to be a person who's hospitable. Also, you must be able to teach. I think that goes without saying. If you're going to teach every Sunday and every Wednesday, you better be able to do that basic task. If you can't teach, how can you exercise authority? How can you be the overseer of the church? This differentiates pastors and elders from deacons, which aren't necessarily called to teach. But pastors are called to teach. It's what we do. So you have to be able to teach. So if someone comes to me and they say, oh, Pastor Tim, I feel called to be a pastor. I will help them to become a teacher, but if they're not called in that gift, I will make it very clear, you know what? This isn't for you. It's a non-negotiable. Also, we're told in the same portion, I've already read this, he must not be given to drunkenness. Now, do you notice how the temperance is different than the given to drunkenness? That's because temperance deals with the casual use of alcohol, not necessarily sinful, but drunkenness deals with the sinful consumption of alcohol. That is when a person, you know, here you are, you're on vacation, right? So you're thinking, well, I'm on vacation. I'm off the clock. I'm in Bermuda. I'm going to get smashed. No, it doesn't work that way. You can't live that duplicitous life. And so obviously drunkenness is not an option. And if alcohol is not an option, drunkenness is not an option. But let's include in that drug use and anything that would turn you into a cloudy-minded, ineffective, incapable person. He must not be violent. That is, if you're the kind of person that you're always getting into a fight, then you're going to be in trouble in the ministry. I can tell you right now. I am constantly asking the Lord to help me with my temper. I'm Sicilian. That's not an excuse. It's a reality. I have a hot head. And I think this is probably one of the major reasons why I was an assistant pastor for 12 years. I remember my pastor and the other leaders helping me to sort of calm down. I had a tendency of, I was described as passionate and intense. And I tend to raise my voice a lot. And so I think over that time I mellowed a little. And now I'd like to think that for the most part you won't see me lose it. Although, you know what? Hang around me long enough, you might. But I'd like to say that I try to be not violent, not a brawler, but gentle like my last name. My wife will often say to me, because I was born with this last name, she was not. She says to me, you know, be like your last name, gentle. I'm like, okay, yeah, I haven't heard that one before, but okay. Actually, my dad's name is Frank, and then he would often say, if you'll be Frank, I'll be gentle. But you can see where I get it from. He must not be quarrelsome, as we've already said. If you're the kind of person that's always picking a fight, you're always getting into it with people. Always. Always. You're arguing about who's going to make it to the Super Bowl, who's going to win the election, whether or not this particular party is right or that particular person's. If you're always quarreling about things and fighting, you know what? Stay out of the ministry. You know, I love politics. I love sports. And with a few select people, I can kind of get into it a little bit. But one of the things that really is tough for me is, you know, like, I wouldn't have mind if I went into politics. I'd be fine with that. I was sharing with Michelle as we're watching C-SPAN, which is one of my favorite things to do. I said, you know, that looks so cool. Like, as crazy as it sounds, like, politics interests me. It does. But I'm not a politician. I'm a pastor. And so I don't have the freedom or the license to act like a politician, to argue and to debate, or to be a lawyer. That's not what I'm called to be. And so I will often check out of an argument. I will often kind of walk away from a fight. Sometimes it's hard. But I have to, because I don't want to be quarrelsome. And I'm not allowed to be that kind of person. Now, in addition to that, this is an interesting one. He must not be a lover of money. Now, this is astounding to me for one reason and one reason alone. We all have seen the abuse in the pastorate and in ministry and in church ministry of materialism and greed. And yet, it is clear that if you see someone in the pulpit who is a lover of money, that doesn't mean that they're rich or not rich. It means that they love money. They're greedy and materialistic. You really have the right to suggest to them that they get out of the ministry, because this is a non-negotiable. And when I see a pastor on television or on the hear them on the radio, and they're talking about money, and they hide it behind spirituality, but it's fake, it's phony. They really just want a new car or a new house or to be wealthy or to be rich. If that's the attitude of your heart, regardless of how much you make or don't make, if that's the attitude of your heart, you are not qualified for the ministry. It's not to be a pastor. And this comes up again in the roles of a deacon, which we'll get to next week. Amazing to me that people would see it so clearly here that they must not be lovers of money, and yet how many do we see doing this very job because they can get rich doing it? Sad. Now, here's an interesting one. He must manage his own family well. Now, I have heard this used by pastors who are struggling and by people who are criticizing them when they suggest that their kids are unruly or their wives are not submitting to them. I will hear people sometimes say, oh, I'd be in the ministry, but, you know, my wife doesn't submit to me and my kids don't listen to me. You know what? That might be a deeper issue indeed, but that's only part of the requirement. It is true that you should have a family life that's in order. You know, there are times where pastors have children and wives go off the deep end, and it has nothing to do with their ability or their failure. People just make bad choices. How many times do we see parents who raise children in every way wonderful, and then they make these terrible decisions? Rather than blaming the pastor, pray for the pastor, and it may get to the point where that pastor has to kind of step away from the church in order to attend to the needs of his wife, if his wife is sick, or his family, or there's some marital problems. Indeed, we agree. But the issue is that this individual, as a pastor, really needs to put his family first. That's what this means. It means that this person must put their family first, not that they have a perfect family life. Does anyone have a perfect family life? And so many times pastors are criticized. Oh, pastor's kids. You know pastor's kids. That's really not fair. Pray for the pastor, and if things get intense and he needs to take a leave of absence to deal with some problems, okay, but it may not necessarily be a reflection of his character or his wife's character. It may just be a bad situation. And it may encumber him, it may hinder him from being a pastor, but let's not point the finger. That's not really what it's about. I think this is an important verse because it tells us, yes, this man's children must obey him with proper respect. It does say that, but it also tells us that family must come first. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? That is to say that if you, as a husband, don't take care of your wife and your kids, why would you even think about serving in the ministry? First things first. And if you're going to make a sacrifice, sacrifice the ministry for your family. I mean, don't sacrifice your family for the ministry. Amen? I'm sorry. It's not even a... Listen, ministry is not even a close second to my wife. I can do other things. I can work a job. I have. I was bivocational for 20 years. But I'm not going to replace her. One thing I can tell you, a lot of pastors make this mistake. The ministry becomes a mistress. And they make bad decisions, missing little league games and missing important family events. For what? Raise up other leaders. This is not a one-man show. You're not that important. Turn off the cell phone. At the end of your life, when they're putting you in the ground or cremating you or whatever's going on, I guarantee that the people standing around your gravesite or at your hospital bed are going to be those that you invested in your family. And too many children and wives have resentment towards pastors because they didn't follow this command. If you don't have things right at home, can I suggest back off from your ministry responsibilities until you do? And when your wife and your children can support you in that role, then follow through to the glory of God. Amen. Two other things that are mentioned here, and then we'll close. He must not be a recent convert. Now, I think that should be obvious. I've talked a little bit about this already. If I had been put in this position within the first 5 years of ministry, I would have been an egotistical, proud maniac. Because I would not have been tempered. I would not have been humbled in the way that I needed to be humbled. I'm still being humbled. But if I were put in a position like this and I hadn't learned that I'm a nobody, that God is working with somebody, he might as well just work with a donkey. And that's the polite word I'll use this morning because it's Sunday morning. If I understand that about myself, that I am nothing, like that song we sing, I am nothing without you, I'm nothing. If I don't come to that point in my life, I can't be used. What will happen is I will fall into the condemnation of the devil. I will be filled with pride and conceit the way he was and is. And this is why I will never put a leader, a pastor, into a role too quickly because I do not want to destroy him or his family. And so sometimes people are like, oh man, you know, I've been studying in the ministry, I've been serving in the ministry for 5-10 years, and I'm still not a pastor. Well, you know what? I'm sorry. You are not going to be put in a position that will destroy you. You are too important. The position is not. You are. And so we are not to put recent converts in this position for obvious reasons. And finally, this individual must have a good reputation with outsiders. Notice it starts with a good reputation with the people within the church. But now we see that this person, this leader, this overseer must have a good reputation with outsiders. Sometimes pastors will say things like this. I don't care what anyone else thinks. I understand what they're saying. As it relates to the gospel and believing in Jesus Christ, I don't care what other people think either. But I do care what people think about me and my life, how my wife and I live, what kind of car I drive. I am interested in making sure that people look at my life and see a modest life, a decent life, and not saying, gee, you know, ever since he started that church, he has a Jaguar. Sorry if someone has a Jaguar. You're not a pastor. You can have a Jaguar. I love BMWs. I almost bought one when I was working in the corporate world with my own money. And by the way, the cars that I own today, I bought with money before I even came here on staff. But the point is, when it came time to buy a car, I thought about it. I wanted to make sure that my reputation with outsiders was such that people didn't look and come to the wrong conclusion. Now, you can get nuts with this. You can go crazy with this, and I'm not suggesting you do. But at least think it through. As a pastor, you at least have to stop and say, you know, what are other people going to think if they look in my driveway and see three BMWs? What are they going to think? Especially once they find out I'm a pastor. I think about these things. Now, it's interesting because I like the 3 Series BMW. I don't like the 5 or the 7, but I like the 3. And I like the SUV. Well, God has a sense of humor because I was looking for an economical car under $20,000 a couple of years ago. I needed a commuter car. And I got what they call the 0.5 Series. It's a mini. BMW makes it, but it's a very inexpensive car. And you know, my good friend said to me, wow, you don't have any conviction about driving that expensive car? And I said, you know, I'm glad you think it's expensive, but it was actually $17,000. So even if you try to buy an economic car, people are still going to think what they want to think. That's the moral of the story. But listen, but I don't go out of my way to try to bring disgrace on this position. That is, we live in a small home. We have a 2-bedroom, 1-bath. Now, we could afford more, but we don't need more, so we don't have more. That's how we live. We go on mission trips. We give. We support. Listen, I'm not saying you have to do those things. I do. Do you understand what I'm saying? And if you're in this position, you have to. Look at what the world thinks of a pastor today, an overseer of the church. Do we not need to improve the image of the overseer in the evangelical church today just a little bit? Isn't it interesting? We looked at the lovers of money and the materialism and the one-woman man. All these things. If the pastors today tried to just basically live up to these requirements, think about how pastors would be viewed today in our society and in our culture, and think about how maybe the message might be received as a result. I do not want to do damage to the cause of Christ. Am I allowed to drive whatever car I want? Of course. Am I really allowed as an individual to drink as much alcohol as I want? Pretty much, short of drunkenness. And I do. I drink as much alcohol as I want. I just don't want to drink alcohol. I'm okay with that. Can you? Yeah, you can. I can't. You see, what's the point? It's a noble task. It's selfless. You have to give stuff up. One of the hardest moments of my life in the ministry is when I had to give up my 20-year career where I made very good money to do this job. Now, listen, I'm paid very well here, but I'm not paid at the same level that I was in the corporate world. And I don't want to be. It's fine. I have enough. But my point is simply this. I had to give up my career for my calling. This is not my career. This is my calling. We were able to pay off our house with the money we saved, and we're able to live, you know, well below our means. And we try to do that because we want to be examples. We want to encourage people to think of the ministry as a position of service and sacrifice and not one of luxury and opulence and affluence. Okay, so now you know my heart and you can see where I get this from. This is from the Word of God. Next week, we'll get together and talk about deacons. They're a little different than overseers. Few less restrictions, but very similar. The gist of it is this. If you're going to serve in the church, you need to forget about yourself. If you're in this for you, don't bother. Do not bother. And can I go so far as to say, as a Christian, if you're still in it for you, not only are you prevented from being involved in leadership, you won't be very effective as a Christian either. We'll talk about that some more in future studies. Listen, this is not an easy life. It's a blessed life. It's a noble task, but it's not easy, and oftentimes I have to say no to things. God is so good, though. I have a million testimonies of how God has provided for us and continues to provide for us. Like the time I wanted this Swiss watch, you know, and I said, $200 watch. I got a Timex for $35, you know what I mean? And my wife and I had a gift card. We got a gift certificate to Sports Authority. We happened to walk in there one day, and sure enough, they had this watch there, and it was on sale, and it wasn't working. They ended up giving it to me for $35. And I walked out of there doing, like, the Hebrew dance, man. I'm like, I like watches. It's one of my weaknesses, but you know what? I got this for, like, next to nothing, you know? And I look at it, and I think, well, it not only tells time, but it's a blessing because God provided it. I don't need to spend $200 on a watch. I've told that story a lot, so you're probably tired of hearing it. But I was excited about it. What's the point? The Lord wants to use men and women. We'll talk about women's role in ministry next week as well, because they are mentioned. And the bottom line is this. If you want to be used by God to serve in the ministry, then you have to forget about yourself magnify the Lord and worship him. It's not going to be about you anymore. So think it through and ask the Lord to help you, if that's your calling, to build the character in your life such that you can be used for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for this study. Thank you for encouraging me, Lord, as I prepared for this and even just sharing it today. It reminds me that, Lord, in this position, it's like being drafted. There are things that a soldier has to do and give up and sacrifices that are made, but there's a noble task. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, those that are pastors and elders in our fellowship, those that are called to ministry leadership, those that are just starting to hear their call to ministry and are looking to be raised up. Lord God, I pray that you would have used today to instruct each and every Christian, regardless of their call to ministry, about the importance of self-sacrifice, selflessness, and living their lives for you. May we all be as effective as we can be. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.